We've been working through a variety of different divine encounters as we've walked through this series. Does anybody remember who we started with? People aren't online, so I can just quiz you all in person. It was a long time ago. Before that, we started with Adam and Eve. Then we got to talking about Abraham and Hagar, then Moses and Joshua, and then we talked about Hannah and Rahab and Samuel. And this morning we are jumping way ahead from Samuel in the biblical story to talk about a guy named Isaiah. Unless, of course, you are British, then we'll talk about Isaiah. You can translate in your head. Actually, I had my cousin and her husband lived in the UK for a while, had kind of a surprise much later than the older siblings' baby that they named Isaiah, but they lived in the UK, but all of their family was here, and so the poor kid grew up very confused because his grandparents didn't know how to say his name properly. But anyway, if you're trying to track with the biblical story, Isaiah shows up close to 300 years after Samuel. During the time between Samuel and Isaiah, Israel went from being kind of a loosely knit band of tribes to becoming an actual nation under one king. That started under Saul, but if you read his story, they weren't really a united nation yet. They really became a unified kingdom under David. And soon after David, they became a divided kingdom with two different kings. You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But when we talk about the people of Israel, it's talking about both kingdoms often. Sometimes it'll be just referring to Judah, sometimes just in the north. But all of them in these two kingdoms are the people of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel went through a whole bunch of kingly lines, like they had a king, and then his son became king because it was all passed through the father to son at the time. But then some general would fight back and like attack and kill that king, and then he would become the king. And so they went through a whole bunch of kings through different coups that took place. And by and large, the northern kingdom struggled to maintain worship of Yahweh. They rejected it more often than not. The southern kingdom of Judah, it actually stayed with David's descendants as the king. Despite objection, David's descendants remained the king, and they kind of went back and forth between worshiping Yahweh and not worshiping Yahweh. Southern kingdom had Jerusalem and the temple as the center of their worship. Because both kingdoms overall started to reject Yahweh, the voice of the prophets comes along and gets lifted up in the Bible as these voices calling the kings and calling the nations back to God. And they warned what would happen if Yahweh was rejected. These prophets were primarily men, although there are some examples in the narratives of some women prophets. But they were men who received messages from God that they were supposed to share with God's people. And those messages were powerful. Those messages were warnings more often than not. Those messages were promises. Those messages sometimes took the place of them acting things out, not just speaking words. So you get some really weird actions that some of the prophets do. But we're not here to talk about any of those messages. Instead, we're going to look at one specific divine encounter that Isaiah, this one prophet, had in a vision with God. I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're starting in Isaiah 6, even though Isaiah's story and his messages don't start there. Before we, like earlier in the book that's named Isaiah, which many suggest is actually multiple books that have been kind of woven together into one story or one book called Isaiah. But so far in chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah has been receiving messages from God for God's people, and he's delivering them. But it's here in chapter 6 where he enters into a vision and things get really personal. Let's read together, if you just want to follow along with me, rather. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord. We'll end there for now. Sorry, I want to keep going, but we'll end there. Actually, no, read one more verse, sorry. Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." This passage goes on with God giving Isaiah commission to speak a message to God's people. But we're not going to talk about the message. We're going to talk more about this encounter that led to this message that God gave Isaiah to give. What's happening here? Isaiah's having a vision. The vision is of a divine throne room. The way it's described, it's patterned after the idea of an ancient Near Eastern throne room where you have this highly elevated throne where the king sits above everyone else. And that is meant to give everyone an understanding of where they sat in relation to the power of the king. This king has a magnificent robe. In this case, the robe flows through the whole space. Around the throne are royal attendants. They're described here as seraphim. They're creatures who are described just very generally here with 6 wings, 2 covering their faces, 2 covering their feet. That's like a humility. And then with 2, they're flying around. And it's what they're saying more than who they are that should get our attention. We're live now. Hey, everybody online. Sorry, you're catching up. We're in Isaiah chapter 6 if you want to catch up with us. But these seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." They're describing this divine king, God on his throne, as holy. And they say it 3 times over, "Holy, holy, holy," building and emphasizing on this word and idea through repetition. This one who sits exalted up on this throne and above all else is holy. This word basically means set apart or other from everyone else. There's something about this king that has them set apart. And that word holy, as you read through scripture, comes to include a sense of being pure or unpolluted by the mess of the common stuff or unimpacted by the brokenness of the world. Interesting thing to note is that while the robe of this king fills the temple, what we would call the palace if it was a human king, the glory of this king says the whole earth is filled with his glory. The glory of the king is kind of like that overflow of the holiness of the king. If the holiness is like a light that's burning, there's that source of light, that's the holiness, but then it goes out beyond that. And the glory is like the overflow of that holiness. It's that light shining out and from that center. And in this case, the king is the center and that glory spreads out. And it's pretty remarkable to say it spreads out to fill the whole earth. Isaiah, being a good Torah observant Jew, is aware that because God is holy, because God is set apart, because God is righteous, that no impurity can survive being in God's presence, that there's a bit of a problem here as he finds himself in God's presence. There are extensive purification and purity laws in Israel's Torah, in the Israelite law, to ensure that the impure did not come into contact with the pure. If someone who is pure came into contact with someone who was not pure, then the impurity would spread and make the pure one dirty. And if the one who was impure came into the presence of the holy and pure God, what happened? Pardon me? They would die. There's stories in the scripture of them touching the Ark of the Covenant because they're impure, and they nonchalantly come into contact with that which is holy, and it kills them. And the priests who came into the holy place had to go through all of these ritual purity things to make sure they were appropriately pure to come into the place where God dwells. What's interesting is that prior to this encounter that Isaiah has, Isaiah was hearing from God and sharing God's message. But when this vision comes, he finds himself actually in God's presence, and something happens to Isaiah. He's aware of just how impure he is, and now he is in the presence of the perfectly holy, perfectly pure God. And we read his response in verse 5. It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people of filth with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. When he encounters God, Isaiah's perception of himself is transformed. Isaiah lives in a time when the people of God are not doing very well at being the people of God. They're not doing very well at preserving their worship. They're not doing well at loving each other. They're not doing well at taking care of the vulnerable around them. Things are a mess. And it would be fairly easy for this one Isaiah who is hearing from God to think, wow, at least I'm not as bad as them. You know, to see themselves in a very good light compared to what he sees around them. But here, when Isaiah is ushered into a vision of the divine throne room, his perception of himself is not set based on how he compares to people around him. It's set based on how he compares to a holy God. And Isaiah realizes how impure he actually is. When he truly and intimately encounters God, he no longer has the capacity for self-deception, to think that he's all that, or he's got so much figured out, or he's so much better than others around him. When Isaiah sees the reality of who he is compared to the holiness of God, he is broken and is a mess. He presumes his life is over because he, one who is impure, who is marked by the mess of the world, has come into the presence of a holy God. I'm doomed, he says, for I'm a sinful man. I just want to highlight a couple of things at this point. What has God said in this encounter about Isaiah's state of being? What has God said? Nothing. God hasn't spoken judgment on Isaiah. God hasn't condemned Isaiah. God simply is in his holiness. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and he recognizes his innate unworthiness to be in God's presence, and he presumes that his own death is inevitable. This conclusion makes sense based on how Israel lived in relation to God and in relation to the idea they had of holiness. In the story of Israel, those who were impure, getting too close to God, would be destroyed. They perceived that the holiness of God, the set-apartness of God, that is God's highest and most true attribute, and because of that, they could not come into the presence of God. That's not really an uncommon understanding of God and God's holiness today. There are expressions of Christianity that strongly emphasize the holiness of God and risk and talk about the risk of coming into the presence of such a holy God without such a deep level of contrition and without purification. There are theories about what happened on the cross that are entirely built around this way of thinking, that the center of the reality of God is God's holiness. And so we need to live in our relationship to God with this genuine afraidness, like not respect, but a genuine afraidness that we might try and come into God without having everything figured out, without having everything, all the boxes checked off. And if we do that, it's such a dangerous thing to approach God. And it can become a very constricting, almost paralyzing type of faith. On the flip side, there are expressions of Christianity that de-emphasize God's holiness, God's set-apartness, to such an extent that God's treated like just this divine buddy that isn't really set apart at all. This kind of expression of Christianity really tends to talk about God's love and presumes that, you know, because God's love, God would never bother asking us to change or make us feel like we don't measure up. This kind of expression of Christianity can give the impression that anything goes with God and we can just saunter into God's presence without any sense of the distance between the divine reality and what we're bringing with us. At this point in Isaiah's encounter, when we see just how holy God is and Isaiah's brokenness, we should see that this second way of approaching God is probably not the right way. That we can't really approach God just nonchalantly with a sense of, we're all good. God is above us and set apart from us. God is so different in his holiness that even one of his prophets is prepared for death when he comes face to face with God in this vision. I suspect if we are never convicted that God is infinitely above us in holiness, we aren't actually seeing God at some point. If we engage with God in a way that leaves us feeling like we're so good compared to people around us, and like we've got everything all together, if our engagement with God lets us come away with a sense of confidence and almost arrogance around others, I suspect we aren't actually seeing God. When Isaiah sees God, his initial response is, it's over. I'm doomed. It's a transformation in his self-perception that where he recognizes just how far he falls short. I want to be clear again, though, that this message doesn't come from the mouth of God. It's the conclusion that comes when he sees just how holy God is. We should be open to seeing and recognizing. Like, we talk here, we tend to talk a lot about God's love. But we shouldn't be afraid to talk about the holiness of God, that God really is that far above us, set apart from us. But this isn't where God wants Isaiah to end. The law would have this be Isaiah's end. You know, you're impure, you came into the presence of God, you're done. But God has something else in store for Isaiah. Isaiah, fearing the worst, watches as a seraphim, one of these strange creatures around God's holy throne, picks up a hot coal from an altar near the throne and brings it in tongs over to Isaiah. I imagine Isaiah just waiting, okay, this is it. This is the end. I'm done now. And he takes this hot coal and touches Isaiah's lips. Here's how Isaiah describes what happened. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now, and the law would say, you're done. Now it's over. But no, it says, now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. For a Jewish boy rooted in the law's teaching about what happens when the holy God encounters impure people or vice versa, this is the exact opposite of what was expected. When he encounters God, Isaiah's reality is transformed. His perception of himself sees himself as lower than he's ever thought himself before. But his reality is that the holiness of God touches Isaiah, and rather than destroying him, it makes him clean. As the seraphim said, your guilt is removed, your sins are forgiven. For one who only moments ago was made aware of just how sinful he was and was prepared for the end in light of that, this transforming forgiveness would be overwhelming. For somebody who was convinced by the law that God's presence brought death, this encounter just completely transforms what he thought was true about how God engages with broken people. We're going to watch something later that really encapsulates this, but this was the beginning of a change that would ultimately be realized and enacted by Jesus. For this is really one of the first times in the Bible we see something holy touching something unholy, and instead of the holy thing getting dirty, the unholy thing became clean. Isaiah's reality, rather than being doomed as a sinful man with unclean lips, was as one who has been cleansed and forgiven when he came into contact with the holiness of God. Isaiah was discovering that while God is holy, and we should be impacted in our understanding of ourselves when we see that holiness is steeped in love, which is the actual essence of God's being. And in love, that holiness is brought to offer cleansing to us rather than destruction. And at this point, when encountering God, Isaiah's whole calling is transformed. The next thing we hear after he has been cleansed is this voice of the Lord who asks this question: whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And without hesitation, this one who has now been transformed is like, me, send me. With the transformation in who he was came a transformation in Isaiah's just his sense of purpose and being, his calling. As one who has been forgiven, he now steps out into his world as a messenger of the Holy One, the King on the throne. If you read through Isaiah's story, most of what we read in the book is not narrative. It's these messages that he delivers. But you discover that Isaiah does go on to live and have a family and name his kids really weird things because it's part of his messengers from God. But he does go on to live and work and have a family. But from this point on, his identity was, I am a messenger of that king. That king who has purified me and cleansed me. My identity is, like, yes, I'm a sinner, but my identity is one who's been cleansed, and I'm representing that king. As we look at Isaiah's encounter, we see three realities of what can happen in our own encounters with God. When we encounter God, we should be prepared to be brought to an awareness of our own shortcomings, of our own sins, of our own struggles to love well. This is not a popular thing in today's world. In the name of tolerance, it's easy for us to come to expect that we should be affirmed with exactly who we are and never be made to feel like we fall short. And while God's message is not primarily that we fall short, it's a reality that we see when we just see how holy, how set apart, how different God is. Even when we focus on love, it's observable. You know, God loves so deeply and truly that he entered the world in full human reality as Jesus to suffer a brutal death so that those who were cursing him and wanted nothing to do with him could know that they are loved. I have a hard time loving people who, like, accidentally say the wrong thing to me and I feel hurt by it. Like, there's a difference there that when we come face to face with Jesus, we should be aware of. Even in, like, especially in love, God is so, he's set so far apart from us that it's beyond my comprehension. The more we encounter God, the more we're going to become aware of God's holiness and our lack thereof. But when we're also encountering God's grace and forgiveness, when we realize that God's posture is not to emphasize that gap between us, but rather to come to us, to purify and change us, we shouldn't be afraid of becoming more aware of that distance, because it's not something that God's holding over us. He's coming across that distance to rescue us. Becoming aware of the distance is really just an invitation to lean more into God's grace and forgiveness so that we can be changed. Obviously, the one thing that would stop us from wanting to be aware of that distance is a complete desire to change. I think here's one of the main things to consider in Isaiah's encounter. An encounter with God can be scary because of what we realize about ourselves. An encounter with God can be life-giving because of what we receive from God. But an encounter with God really can't be neutral. It doesn't leave us unchanged. Real encounters with God move us, either in small bits or in big bits, that moves us to change. A divine encounter transforms our awareness of ourselves, which fosters humility and even brokenness. A divine encounter transforms our reality as we receive the love and grace and forgiveness of God, which breeds a kind of courage and confidence alongside that humility. And ultimately, like Isaiah, it transforms our understanding of our place in the world. Like Isaiah, we are called to be messengers of God. We continue with all of our other roles in the world, but each of them are to be fulfilled as God's messengers. And this shouldn't surprise us. It's a reestablishment of the original call from back in Genesis, at the very beginning of Genesis, when humanity was created to represent God in the world. This is who we are. It's what we were always meant to be. This is the invitation we have to be open to listening to God ask, hey, who's going to go for us? And we can say, it's me. I'm the one who's seen who I am in light of you, but who's been transformed by you, and I'm ready to go. We're going to wrap up our time now by watching a video. This is from a group called The Bible Project. I've used their videos before. I might have even used this one before. You can find their stuff on their YouTube channel or on their website, thebibleproject.com. But this video talks about this encounter that Isaiah has with God and this whole concept of holiness. And I'm sharing it with you not because it says anything different from what I've said. It actually says more than what I've said in a much shorter time. So it summarizes it and expands on it. And I hope it helps to encourage and inspire us in our role as transformed people in the world.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, His presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. This time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.